This morning we'll be served by our brother Erwin Kalinske, and he has a handout that was placed on most of the chairs this morning. I see there's a few chairs with handouts on them. If you don't have one, maybe you can grab one from an empty chair. Brother Erwin's topic, as explained on the top of the handout, is Hebrews explains Leviticus. Hebrews explains Leviticus. Brother Erwin.
Thank you, Brother Russ. I have always been fascinated by the book of Hebrews, and because there are so many wonderful arguments in the book of Hebrews, I tried to figure out a way to make it so it would be very simple and clear in my own mind. So hopefully it would be clear in your mind, and hopefully that you may like the way I tried to lay it out, because I remember what one instructor said, that if it's not clear in your mind, don't expect it to be clear in anyone else's mind. So this is the way I have broken down the book of Hebrews. Now, we're going to cover some of the highlights. We won't be able to cover the entire book, but we'd like to get some of the key thoughts from the book of Hebrews. This talk will be divided into two parts. The first part, as you will notice on your outline, will be Apostle Paul's arguments to the early church. And that will go from 1 to 11. Not that these arguments do not apply to the present church, but we believe they were primarily for the early church. And then you will notice that we have the legal points for the present church. We believe that these are deeper truths that the early church probably did not comprehend. It's very important to try to establish when the book of Hebrews was written, and it would be approximately 65 to 68 A.D. And the key thought about this date would be that it would be before the temple or the city of Jerusalem would be occupied by the Romans to the extent that it would be destroyed. So the temple was still in existence at the time this book was written. And we believe the key word for the entire book of Hebrews would be apostatized. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to repeat this definition throughout the talk several times. And at the end of the talk, in our fellowship, I'm going to ask four or five brethren for this word and what this word means, because we believe this would be the key word that unlocks the book of Hebrews. And the thought of apostatized means not to return to the old Mosaic system or tabernacle or animal sacrifices. So what we'd like to do now is we're going to examine the Apostle Paul's arguments to the early church, and then hopefully we'll have enough time to cover some of the legal points for the present church. Last week, we had our class elections. And we have to think in terms of a little fantasy now. If I were to say that the Apostle Paul was going to speak next Sunday and we were going to have an election and a showing of hands, I think that we would almost all agree that he would receive 100% of the vote. And it's very interesting now to note in 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verses 8 to 11, that the Apostle Paul was not that warmly received or thought about by some of the ecclesias. 2 Corinthians 10, 8 to 11. The Apostle Paul speaking, "For even if I should boast somewhat further about our authority which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I shall not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible." Surprisingly, that these are comments about the Apostle Paul. You'd have a question in your mind as to whether he would receive the necessary 75% vote to speak to the Corinthian brethren. So what we have chosen, the book of Hebrews is probably one of the weightiest of all of his letters, probably one of the hardest to understand. So I have made an attempt to try to break it down so it'd be very simple. We mentioned, which is a key thought, that Jerusalem would not become the capital of the Christian world. The Christians, when they accepted Christ, would think that the kingdom would be set up, the word of the Lord would come from Jerusalem. But all the Christians were going to be in for a shock of their lives because Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. And our Lord said, your house is left unto you desolate. So, in other words, what we would look forward to is the destruction of the old Mosaic system. So Paul's key thought was to try to encourage the Hebrew brethren from wavering under persecution. The early Jewish brethren who accepted Christ had many obstacles to overcome. And we'd like to list some of the obstacles that they had to overcome. Our first point would be that the Old Testament teachings were hard to unlearn. For generation after generation, they were told that they would be the leading nation in a world, and a king from the tribe of Judah would sit upon the throne. They compared all the kings that they would think of in terms of the Roman governors or the Roman kings who were filled with pride and vainglory. They expected a king to come in that fashion. When Jesus came as a lowly Nazarene, talking about a future kingdom, it was very, very difficult to accept. So we'd like to mention that the book of Hebrews becomes a commentary on understanding the book of Leviticus. And we understand at the present time that Leviticus 16 is only understood during this present harvest time. In other words, if you could understand Leviticus 16, we would have a very good grasp of present truth. And that's how Brother Russell got the truth, through the understanding of the tabernacle. So for the second point, we'd like to mention that the Jewish tradition, which blinded the Jews in Christ's day, were even stronger and harder to overcome than possibly even the scriptures themselves. The Jewish leaders were not willing to accept Jesus. The common people accepted Jesus because of his teachings and miracles. But Jewish tradition was extremely strong. The third point would be that the temple was still standing in Jerusalem, and there was a strong fascination, and they were very much impressed with the temple ritualism, and sacrifices were still carried out. The fourth would be that family ties, which were very strong among Jewish people, were very hard to sever. I think this is true of all families in general, but at that time it would even be harder. And the Lord was not calling families. He was calling individuals. The fifth point would be that the Jewish brethren had opposition from their own people. And they realized that they believed like their own people, and they found that this was very hard to cope with when they would not believe similar to what they were believing before. And a sixth point would be that when Gentiles were accepted into Christ, this thought was antagonistic to a certain extent to the Jewish converts. I remember one time at the Bloomington Convention, Brother Woodward gave a talk about the hard truths of the early church. And he said one of the hardest truths of the early church to comprehend was that God was selecting Gentiles to be in the church. They would have equal footing with the Jewish brethren. And this was very hard and difficult to overcome. The Lord specifically gave a vision to Peter to tell him to eat the animals which were unclean, so that this would be the express will of our Heavenly Father. With these thoughts in mind, the Hebrew Christians were attempted to apostatize from Christianity. And to think that there was strength in the arguments used by the persecutors in favor of Judaism. The apostle sets himself to guard against these dangers. Paul, who was a lawyer, presents arguments as though he was presenting this case before a jury. He wants the evidence to be overpowering and as powerful as a logical mind could conceive. And this we refer to as the logic of the Apostle Paul. On your handout, now, you will notice that what Paul did was to list all of the different points that he thought would be very beneficial to the early Jewish brethren to show that Christ is better or Christ is superior to the old Mosaic system and all the things that were revealed to them. So for our first selection, we're going to read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And this will illustrate to us that Christ is better than the prophets. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So we would understand that Christ would be superior to all the prophets and all the revelations that were given up to this point in time. For our point number two, you will notice that Christ is better than the angels. And we would read Hebrews 1:4. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And we also know from the 14th verse that all angels are ministering spirits sent to minister unto the heirs of salvation. And we know that Jesus was the only begotten direct creation by God. So he would have the distinction of being the only begotten Son. And we also recognize that Jesus was the master craftsman one of the major Elohims when all of creation passed from the Father to the Son to all of the angels. So in every age on our chart, Jesus had the distinction of being very closely associated with his Father in different titles. Then in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 5 to 6, we are told that that Christ is superior to Moses. Chapter 3, verses 3 to 5. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm unto the end. So these scriptures would illustrate to us that Christ was greater than Moses, and Moses declared in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, that a greater prophet than I will the Lord raise up. And we realize that this prophet will be the complete church class during the millennial age. Next, we turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, to show that Christ is better than the Sabbath. Hebrews 4, 8 and 9. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And we realize that it's very difficult for us as Christians to commit all of our affairs to our Heavenly Father. And if we do, we will enter into this rest whereby we will develop the attitude that whatever the Lord permits, we accept and we say, Lord's will be done. And this is very difficult because we live in a very troubled world, and we are creatures who express a great deal of anxiety about many things. So it's very difficult to place ourselves into a condition where we would be completely at rest in whatever providences the Lord may permit to come into our life. For point number 5, Christ is better than other priests. And we'd like to read Hebrews, the 4th chapter, verses 4 to 16. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So you will notice that this high priest is a priest without sin. This would be a perfect sacrifice. Next, we turn to Hebrews 5, 5 to 6. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. But he who said to him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, just as he says also in another passage, Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And we'll touch on this point on the more deeper thoughts. For our next point, Christ is better than the Levitical priesthood. And we turn to Hebrews 7, verses 11, 14, 17 to 28. We won't read 17 to 28, but we'll read 11 and 14. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. So you will notice that Jesus was not a priest from the Levitical tribe, but he was a priest from the tribe of Judah, which was really just the opposite of what all the other priests would be. And we know that all priests had to be replaced by another priest. They would live as long as they could, and then all of a sudden you'd have another priest. So the priesthood was not perpetual from the standpoint that the human, or what we call from Adamic stock, were not able to live forever. Whereas we recognize that Jesus is contrasted with Melchizedek to show that his priesthood would last forever or for the 1,000 year of the millennium. Next, we'd like to read from Hebrews 6:8-13, that Christ is better than the old law covenant. Chapter 8, verses 6-13. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach every one his fellow citizen, and every one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. So this shows the importance of Jesus, who will institute a new covenant whereby the world of mankind will receive life. Our next point will be point number 8, where it mentions that Christ's sacrifice is superior to the animals and all of the blood sacrifices that were offered. And we'll turn to Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 4 to 12. Hebrews 10, verses 4 to 12. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offerings thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And saying above, scriptures and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I think the "for all" may be spurious. Verse 11, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. So this would illustrate that the law said an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a perfect life for a perfect life, and Jesus presented his body at Jordan to be the ransom for the world of mankind. You'll notice that I, for the next point, I have the 11th chapter of Hebrews. And I was always wondering why Paul inserted the 11th chapter of Hebrews, because it just doesn't seem to fit when I first looked at it. And I said, well, maybe he wanted us to be impressed with many of the old-time patriarchs who were very faithful to the Lord. But after giving some considerable thought, I reached a conclusion, not that the first thought was wrong, but the Apostle Paul wanted to convince the Hebrew brethren that many of the old-time faithful brethren went through a great deal of effort to please the Lord. And he wanted to convince the Jewish brethren that if they were being persecuted, they should not waver under this persecution. And that's why we have the 11th chapter of Hebrews to illustrate the fact that he's using as many names as possible to convince the Jewish brethren that it's going to take effort. It's not going to be easy. If you are being persecuted, you should be happy, because that's what happened before. And what happened before is what's happening now. So you should rejoice. And he really meant that the 11th chapter would be a source of encouragement to the early church. And there's no doubt that we receive a great deal of encouragement from faithful of old also, because they had to suffer many things that at the present time we have not had to suffer. And for the next point, you will notice we listed the race course. And that would be from Hebrews, the 12th chapter, where we read in verses 1 and 2, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, or the word would be martyrs, surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising or disregarding the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So you'll notice that the Apostle Paul is talking about a race course. The auditorium or Colosseum, whatever it would be surrounded or filled with the patriarchs of old. And as the Jewish brethren would run this race course, they would have in mind the effort that the early individuals had to go through in order to please our Heavenly Father. And for this race course, I have listed a few points, and the first point would be that this would be like spiritual athletics. And as I mentioned, the first point would be the audience that you have in a Colosseum. This would be all the faithful of old, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that we would think of what they had to go through in order to run this race. The second point you'll notice in the scriptures, it says from the beginning of verse 2, it says, fixing your eyes upon Jesus. We would fix our eyes upon Jesus, and we would remember his victory. This would be in verse 2. Then in verse 3, in verses 3 and 4, this talks about when we get weary running the race course, we would need inspiration. And the apostle says that you have not resisted unto blood. Many who used to try to please the Heavenly Father had to resist even unto blood. Some lost their lives over the fact that they wanted to please the Lord. So he's making a point that you have not gone this far. So you shouldn't complain, and you should strive harder. And then we'd like to mention a very important point, is that from verses 5 to 10, this is in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, from verses 5 to 10, or 11, we should say to 11, we're not going to read these scriptures, but in each verse, the word discipline is used, except for verse 7. And in verse 7, it's used two times. So in order to run this race course, we are going to have a great deal of discipline. So if you feel that the Lord is giving you experiences whereby you are receiving chastisements or discipline, or you are being corrected, you should rejoice, because this is the indication of what the scriptures say would happen to you. And for our last point, for the early church, would be Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yea, and forever, Hebrews 13:8. I would like to recall an experience from work, is that when we had a presidential election, President Bush was voted in, and I personally feel, in my opinion, he's a very fine man. He's doing the best he can, and he coined like a phrase which he never spoke. And he said, read my lips. And what he really meant, there'd be no more taxes. And my buddy at work is so disturbed, he calls him some names that are not fitting. And he says he's a liar, he's a cheater. He should have said from the beginning that he never should have said that, because now he wants to raise our taxes. And I try to convince him that the problems that exist in the world are beyond human beings, and this is a lesson that the Lord is teaching everyone. But he said the man, he had some strong terms for him. He said he never should have said that. And I said, well, his intentions were good, but he's so disturbed over it, and I think the people in the world are disturbed because he said, read my lips, and now we're going to have new taxes. And I really feel that his thoughts were good from the beginning. But the point that the early church would grasp is that Jesus would be the same. He would not change, not subject to change. And we're going to bring this up in one of the other points. So we believe that these were the key points given to the early church, that they would not apostatize or go back to the old Jewish system. And we believe that that would be the key thought. Now what we'd like to do is quote three words that are used throughout the book of Hebrews, and we believe there's a meaning for it. The word better is used 13 times. And this is to show the superiority of Christ to the shadows of Judaism or the Mosaic system. So the word better is used 13 times. The words heaven, heavens, or heavenly is used 15 times to show that the Christian hope is heavenly and spiritual, while the ceremonies of Judaism were earthly and physical. Now, this is a very important point, because when Jesus came on the scene, he says, I open up a new and living way. It was only natural, if you were taught for century after century that God was going to set up an earthly kingdom, what would you expect? An earthly kingdom. But when Jesus came on the scene, he said, when he started to read from the Isaiah 61, he said that this is the acceptable time that God is accepting the church class. Now is not the time to convert the world. And a third word that is used, once or once for all, is used 11 times to convey the finality of the Christian hope and the revelation through Jesus. The old Mosaic system was based upon a human system. Every year you had the Atonement Day sacrifices, which were meant to cleanse the people on a yearly basis. If a high priest died, another high priest had to replace him. So we're always on a replacement or on a daily system. Whereas Paul now is going to use the argument that when Christ offers up his sacrifice, it is once or once for all. Now what we'd like to do in a time that remains, we'd like to talk about the legal points which we feel the early church was not able to comprehend. For point number one, we turn to Hebrews, the 7th chapter, and we'd like to read verse 22. Hebrews 7:22. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And according to the Bible that you have, or the version that you have, the right column may read pledge, or the diagloss says surety. And what this thought would be is that the high priest in his glory garments had two gold clasps on his shoulders. And those gold clasps would represent the divine power and will, that the front of the ephod was the Abrahamic covenant and the back was the new covenant. So it really meant that Jesus, by offering up his blood, became the guarantee whereby the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled right within the new covenant. So Jesus becomes the guarantee or the surety that the new covenant would take place. Now we'll back up one scripture, and we're going to read Hebrews 7:21. For they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever." And these scriptures are taken from Psalms, the 110th chapter, verse 4. And what's important about this scripture is that Jesus is contrasted to the Melchizedek order, which would not be the Levitical order that we're talking about that was on a human basis and a yearly basis of blessing. So Jesus would be on the order of Melchizedek, and we don't have any lineage of Melchizedek from the standpoint that Jesus would be a priest forever. But the point that's very impressive in our minds is it said, "The Lord has sworn." So you'll notice that this is an oath. God has said that Jesus would be a priest forever, and this is an oath by God. Now we understand that it's not necessary for God to give an oath, because we know that once his word would go forth from his throne, there wouldn't be any power or anything that could hold back his word from accomplishing what he wants. But in order to impress our human minds, God has compared it to our human system, where if we say by an oath it will be done, you should never back out of it because you have the person's oath. So you'll notice that Jesus will become a priest by an oath by God. We believe that this is very important because we are told in the scriptures that Christ will have many titles in the millennial age, but three of the principal titles that he will have will be priest, king, and prophet. And it's interesting to note that we have the priest by an oath. And then if we turn to Psalms 89, verses 33 to 36, that's Psalms 89, 33 to 36, you will notice that the lineage of David is sworn by an oath of God that someone will sit upon his throne. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my words. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. So we recognize from these scriptures that these are the sure mercies of David. We recall that Saul was the first king of David. And when he proved unfaithful, the Lord cut Saul off, and he cut off the lineage so that none of his sons would sit upon the throne. But in the case of David, because of his heart loyalty, and not the faults that he had, but because of his heart loyalty, God said that his covenant he would not violate, that one of his descendants would be a king. And we recognize that this would refer to Jesus. So now we have a priest by an oath. We have a king by an oath by God. So we have two titles of the three that is covered by an oath. Our next point that we would like to offer is a key scripture that I would recommend that you underline in your Bible. And this is Hebrews 7:27. Hebrews 7:27. Who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. So you'll notice that this is a quote of what we said, which are important words, when it is that once for all, to show a contrast that the earthly priests had to offer continual sacrifices, but Jesus offered once for all. We think the key thought of this scripture is when it says, this he did once when he offered up himself. And the key thought of when he offered up himself means that the church class is included. Himself means the bullock and the Lord's goat. And we believe this is very important because in Leviticus 16, we have the bullock, we have the Lord's goat, and we have the scapegoat. The Lord's goat would represent the church. The scapegoat would represent the great company. We know that our Lord would have been satisfied with the bullock because we would not have any value represented in the Lord's goat. The Lord could have stopped right after the bullock, and Jesus could have become the ransom and the sin offering, and it would have been finished. But the Lord was pleased to have a Lord's goat, which would represent the church class. And we believe that this is an important point that Brother Russell got to unlock truth. And we would say the whole Christian world loves Jesus. We all love Jesus. We sing about Jesus. We do not say anything about our nominal system that we all love Jesus. But the important point is that God has offered up salvation to two classes. So the salvation is not offered to the world at the present time. It is only offered to the church class. Now, we believe this to be a very important point. And what I have done to make sure that we don't miss this point, because I like this point very much, and I tried to offer it in a talk one time, and I don't know if everybody got it or not, so I'm going to hold up books to make sure that our truth books are filled with this thought. And this is a key thought of Hebrews 7:27. All right, I'm going to hold up what Brother Russell taught, and this is page 156. For this he did once. And you'll notice it says two parts of one sacrifice. And I'll read this one paragraph. It's on page 157. These two offerings and their distinctly separate sprinkling of blood were parts of the one atonement day service. This he did once. Two deaths are clearly shown and two blood sprinklings on behalf of two different classes. But they were parts of the one sin atonement. Just so our Lord, during his earthly ministry, was dying daily, yet it was one sacrifice. So also, when we fill up a share of his sufferings, dying daily, it is part of his sufferings and sacrifice, which he is still accomplishing in us once for all. This he does once and will never repeat. All sacrificing of this sort will end with this age. He will accept no further members of the body of Christ, no additional members to the royal priesthood. Then he goes on to show what is the definition of the fellowship of this mystery. Now, to show how important this thought is, I brought another book. I want the brethren to be impressed. This is our new expanded comments. We have two columns to explain this one scripture. Two columns to explain this one scripture. And it's on page 606 of our expanded comments. I'd like to read a thought. I'll read a couple of these. The first one is, it says, the body which God prepared for sacrifice may properly be viewed from two standpoints, the human body of Jesus and the church, which is his body. Another one, the two sacrifices of Leviticus 16. Our Lord will fulfill that day of atonement type by two offerings. First, for the sins of those accepted during the gospel age, and later on, the world in general. But the one that I like the best is, it starts out, it says, once for his sins and then for the people's. And it says, specifying two offerings. And the one I like, it reads like this. Both sacrifices were made by the priest, not by the bullock, not by the goat. And when our Lord shall present the blood of his secondary sacrifice, he will be presenting his own blood. Not yours, not mine, but this would be a picture of the whole church. Now, this is a wonderful concept to show that God is raising you to the level of his Son. Not that you have value, that you could redeem anything, or that you're really on an equal basis with Jesus, but it would go to show that from God's standpoint, he would consider you part of the sin offering, which is a beautiful thought. And as we mentioned, this thought separates the nominal system from truth, brethren. The world, the Christian world in general, believes there's salvation in Jesus. We don't argue with that. But we believe that God is offering salvation to two classes. First the church, and then the world. For our next thought, it's a very brief thought, but it's very important. It says that perfect life blood is the key to salvation. And we won't take time to read Leviticus 17:11, but in 17:11, the concept is that life is in the blood. And in Hebrews 9:22, which we will read, you will notice it says, and according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So this becomes a universal Christian fact that without the shedding of blood, there is no salvation. For our next point, which we believe to be a very, very important point, are the two immutable things mentioned by God, and it's backed by an oath. We're going to come back to another oath. So we'd have three oaths given by God. And this is in Hebrews, the sixth chapter, and what we'd like to do is read a few more verses, and this will be from 13 to 20. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you, and thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For as men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute, for if the same way God, in the same way God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by the two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. Wherefore Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, in order to understand how important this thought or concept is, we'd like to mention that God is a covenant-keeping God. He does not deal with anyone unless you are in covenant relationship to Him or you would be progressing toward a covenant. Adam was in covenant relationship with God. And he enjoyed that fellowship for a brief period of time. And we always think of the term of covenant with our modern-day contract. And according to the Hebrew, the word contract is taken from the word berith. And it means an agreement between two or more persons to do or refrain from doing some act, a compact, a contract. And it's also taken from the root meaning to cut, or from the custom of ratifying a or confirming a covenant by killing animals. So if you turn to the 15th chapter of Genesis, we're not going to turn there now because it would be quite a lengthy study. But in order to impress Abraham that God was going to do what he had promised, animals were cut in half. And a torch went right through those animals. And that torch represented God's promise or oath that he would fulfill the Abrahamic promise. And this became the thought that when you cut animals or when you would have a meal with people of different origins or different nationalities, this meant that when you ate with them, Brother Arthur Jesuit one time gave a covenant of salt to show that this was a form of friendship. And in Genesis 31, 44 to 47, Jacob and Laban piled up stones and ate on them at the time of making a covenant. So this would be a very important point. But in order to impress this point that God did this by an oath, we'd like to turn to Genesis, the 22nd chapter. And after Abraham offered up Isaac, in the 16th and 17th verse, you will notice how strong God treats the situation. Chapter 22, verses 16 and 17. And said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies." So you will notice that God used the animals to show his oath. God swore that there would be two parts of salvation, the stars of heaven and the sands on the sea. So at the present time, the Lord is calling the star class, and it's almost complete. And when this is complete, then we know that the kingdom blessings will flow to the world of mankind. Now, the reason I like these scriptures, which happen to be my favorite scriptures from Hebrews, the 6th chapter, is that this would indicate to me that this is as far as God could go to show the church class that I am telling you that my word is sure. I will pick a church class. The world of mankind will be blessed. And you have three oaths. Jesus will be a priest. He has my oath. Jesus will be a king. He has my oath. The church class has his oath that he will fulfill his word, and the church class would share as kings and priests. So we would share in all three of the oaths given by God. So for our last two points, we'd briefly like to mention that the new covenant is contrasted to the old covenant, and we recognize that it would be a different system where God writes the law in their heart. It would not be like the old law where you just heard, but it would be written in their heart. And for the last point, the General Assembly would be the church of the firstborn recorded for us in Hebrews 12:23 to show the legal responsibility that once you are spirit begotten, you are subject to second death. There will be no return. If you waver and if you should lose your standing before the Lord, there will be no return. In closing, we'd like to read Hebrews 6:4-8. And we'd like to illustrate 5 points that we will be held responsible for. Hebrews 6:4-8. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. So this is a sober warning that Paul is using as a legal argument that if your name is recorded in heaven, go all the way, because otherwise if you should turn back, you will be subject to second death. There are 5 points that will be held responsible in the 6th chapter of Hebrews that we read from 4 to 8. One, you are enlightened. You know what's going on. You will be held responsible for that light. Two, you have tasted of the heavenly gift. You have tasted that there is a heavenly reward. Three, you are partakers of His Holy Spirit. You are not a person who could say, well, I didn't receive the Lord's Holy Spirit. You share in the Holy Spirit. You have tasted the good word of God to know that God has promised by oath that He would bless all the families of the earth. And the last point would be of the powers of the age to come. The scriptures, once you are enlightened, you are told that the kingdom powers would be to restore mankind back to perfection, and you will have a share in that. If you go against these 5 points, you will be in serious trouble because your name is recorded in the assembly of the firstborn. And this thought is taken from the Old Testament, Psalms 87:5-6. May the Lord bless these words.